Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And for those of you who are here with us as guests, or if you're just newer and don't quite have it down yet, my name is Jared, and I am the senior pastor here, one of 13 pastors that we have, and I have the great joy of being involved in leading the church. Thank you for being here with us here today. We're finishing up a preaching series. We've mentioned this. This is the last part, the last sermon in a 15-part series that we've done from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And these verses here that we are going to give our attention to, verses 23 through verses 28, but verses 23 and 24 in particular, are a brilliant close to this letter. There is, in these two verses, there is so much encouragement and so much hope and so much comfort for believers to be found in these verses. So I have, in fact, been looking forward to this moment since before the series started and expositing these verses and looking at them together. Verses 23 and 24 contain one of the greatest and most magnificent promises in all of Scripture, and that's what we're turning our attention to here. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please pray with me. Faithful God, you're always near. Faithful God, faithful Heavenly Father. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have experienced your mercy. We are the people who have experienced your faithfulness. And therefore, we thank you. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for bringing us together as a church. We ask that you would meet us in this moment as we turn our attention to your word. Speak, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The New York Times ran an article recently on the growing popularity of triathlons for children. Triathlons for children. One of the largest events like this is the Silicon Valley Kids Triathlon. It has 850 children who swim and bike and then run. This is seriously impressive. The 11 and 12-year-olds, for them, the race involves swimming 200 yards, so first four laps in the pool, then biking 6 miles, and then running 1.25 miles. Children under six are required to swim 25 yards, then bike 1 mile, and then run a quarter of a mile. And children as young as 3 years old participate in the race, some of them using swim floats and training wheels and even tricycles for the triathlon. One woman, this article said, one woman desired for her 18-month-old to participate in the triathlon, was turned down. She has to wait until her child is 3 years old. The article, it's really fascinating. It says this: while children's triathlons share some features of the adult versions, children get their race numbers called body markings written on their arms and legs with black markers, there are many differences. The transition areas used between disciplines are closed to parents, but volunteers help youngsters tie shoes and hop on bikes. They also mentioned that another distinction is that it's not too uncommon to see some of the younger children stripped completely naked between the swim and the bike segments of the race, which any parent can understand how that would happen. I read that and I thought, I don't know exactly where these, where these super triathlon babies are coming from. I mean, what three-year-old is doing triathlons, and where are these kids coming from? But in some ways, it's a great picture of the Thessalonian church, this picture of a three-year-old running a triathlon. Think about it. In some ways, this church, we've learned this, we've gotten to know them, we've spent time with them over the past few months. In many ways, they're an incredible church. They are a remarkable church. We're told in chapter 1, verse 8, they became an example to believers throughout that region. So this church served as an example to many other churches, and they've served as an example to us. So that over these months that we have been studying them, we have been challenged by the example that they present for us, the example of real love and affection, the example of real thanksgiving, real ministry to one another, real witness, real hope in Christ and his coming. The Thessalonians modeled these things because they had been changed by the gospel, by the message of the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners. And yet, like a three-year-old participating in triathlon, they were also very young, very young. This church had just recently been planted just a few months before. They were, all of them, young in Christ, hadn't been believers long, very inexperienced. We know from chapters 4 and 5 that they were aware of their weaknesses and their limitations. Some of them were faint-hearted and weak, and so Paul tells them how to relate to those people. They were uninformed, so they were asking questions that they had sent back, it seems, with Timothy for Paul to answer in this letter. They were aware of how little they knew. They felt like novices, like beginners in the Christian life. The exhortations for them to live a certain way really begin in the section that I read, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and especially in chapter 5, that whole first half, full of a picture of how they are to live God's will for us as believers. God's will for Covenant Fellowship Church is throughout those two chapters. Abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to control your body in holiness and in honor. Grow more and more in brotherly love. Live quietly, mind your own affairs. Walk properly before outsiders. Don't grieve in such a way that suggests that you have no hope, when in fact you do have a great hope in Christ. And then chapter 5, live every day ready for the day of Christ's return. Encourage one another, build one another up. Esteem your leaders very highly in love. Cultivate wisdom and skill in how you care for one another. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Make sure you're patient with everyone. Do good to those who wrong you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Those commands map directly onto our lives, don't they? It's amazing the relevancy of things written so long ago. I received an email from a young man this last week in the church who said that God's really been speaking to him in the area of rejoicing always and being thankful in all circumstances, in some situations related to some challenges he's facing at work. I think if we're honest, we could say that those commands really map onto to every one of our lives. They speak to us all. Those here struggling with sexual sin. Those who find it difficult to love certain people in your life. Those who are perhaps grieving over the loss of a loved one or anticipating grieving that loss and that as a possibility. those offended by a leader, those of you feeling impatient with others, impatient with your spouse, impatient with your children. I think if we're honest, we can all identify areas from these two chapters that, like the Thessalonian church, doing well and yet need to grow and to do this more and more. The question then becomes, how do we obey these commands? How will we continue to become the real church that God has called us to be? And so much of the answer to that question is found in these closing words, is found in chapter 5, verses 22 and 24 in particular, which we will focus on. These are things in these verses that we must keep before us, that we always need to keep before us as we seek to grow in these areas. So we all have areas we're looking to grow in, God's putting his finger on. That's a good thing. There are these weighty truths about who God is that must always be kept in front of us. It's the reason they're placed at the end of this letter. They carry special weight. They carry special significance. This is the thing to end on, the thing to leave with in all of our seeking to grow in godliness. Three things we need to always keep before us as we seek to grow, as individuals and as a church. The first is this, point number one, the primacy of God's activity. Who, according to this text, who is the one ultimately who sanctifies us and the one who keeps us? Who is the one who calls us, the one who is faithful? Who is the one who will surely do it? It's God. It is the God of peace himself who sanctifies us and keeps us and is faithful. Verse 23 is absolutely emphatic on this point. God himself, it's emphasizing it. It's God who does this. God who does this in your life. God who is at work. God wants us to know that he, God himself, our creator and our savior, the one who has given his only son for us, he is the ultimate source of our sanctification. Sanctification, big word, it's there, it says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Sanctification is a word in Scripture that refers both to what happens at the beginning of our Christian life, so we're that one-time event where we are set apart by God for holiness, we have been sanctified, and it also refers to an ongoing process that happens throughout our Christian life of becoming more like Christ, growing in holiness. And one of the main points of these verses is that your sanctification, your holiness, your becoming more like Christ is primarily and ultimately a work of God in you. Ultimately and primarily a work of God in you. It's the whole reason it makes sense for Paul to go to God in prayer and to ask God to do these things, because he is primarily the one who does them. He is the one who is at work. Ultimately, it is God himself who transforms us and God himself who makes us holy. I'm convinced we spend far too little time reflecting on the essential role of God in our spiritual growth. And the result of emphasizing our activity above God's activity, where you have that happen in your thinking, if you emphasize your activity in your growth above God's activity in your growth, and if you fail to make his ultimate and yours file underneath that, it will not produce good things in the Christian life. Ultimately, it will lead either to a self-confident approach to the Christian life, or it will lead to despair. It will lead to hopelessness. Some of us tend to take a self-confident approach to spiritual growth. So you find there are very few reasons to go to God with a sense of desperation, pouring out your heart to God in prayer, asking him to help you grow in a certain area, because you tend to think that your spiritual growth depends entirely or certainly mostly upon the work that you do. It's about your plan. It's about your discipline. And you secretly view those areas that you are more mature than others as a testimony to the extraordinary nature of your discipline that you have brought to the Christian life. For others, you're always on the verge of despair when you think about your spiritual growth. There's an area of sin in which you feel like you have made a little or no progress, and you are discouraged. You feel like you're not growing in this area. You feel like you never will grow. It's hopeless. I've done all I can. I haven't seen the growth. And I might as well just give up trying. For both of those categories, the self-confident and the despairing, for both of them, the answer is the same, because ultimately the problem is the same, namely the assumption that my activity is primary in my spiritual growth, when in fact God's activity is primary. If you view your activity as primary, you'll either feel really good about that activity, self-confident, or you'll despair because you don't stand a chance and you'll think it's all up to you, and so hopelessness will set in. I think one of our greatest problems when it comes to sanctification is that we are not sufficiently aware of the activity of God in our spiritual growth and the primacy of his activity in our lives and in our growing. The Bible says, he who began a good work in you, God, will bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6. So God, it's not just that God's the one who begins it and then, all right, you're on your own. No, the same one who began it is the one who brings it to completion and is bringing it to completion, and that is God. God began it. God's bringing it to completion. Philippians 2. Verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, it will take effort on your part. Yes, it will take energy. It will take every effort you have and every ounce of energy you have. But the accent throughout Scripture is clearly on the activity of God. And our activity will only be fruitful to the degree we are aware of the primacy of God's activity. We need to realize that God is infinitely more committed to our spiritual growth as individuals and as a church than we are. He's infinitely more committed to our growth in love for one another, in sexual purity, in caring for others, in pleasing God with our lives. And here in this prayer, God reminds all of us who are in Christ that he is at work in our lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about your life? Not just a theological truth, but as it relates specifically to you. Do you believe that God is truly the great sanctifier and the great keeper of our soul and spirit and body? Because if you see that, it will change things. The self-confident will be humbled, and the despairing will be filled with great courage, and we will all together be left to rely solely on the activity and the grace of God as we seek to change. Seeing the primacy of God's activity means we know that our sanctification is a work of God, and a real church must never forget this. Point number two, second thing to be aware of from these verses as we seek to grow: the scope of God's salvation. The scope of God's salvation. So verse 23, it focuses on God's activity. He's the one doing these things, sanctifying, keeping. It emphasizes on God's activity, but what is it that God is being asked to do? This is I'll explain what I mean here by the scope of God's salvation. It is a prayer that God would sanctify us completely. Sanctify us completely. So there's an emphasis not only on the activity of God, but on the extent or the scope of God's activity in our lives. How far-reaching is the activity of God in our lives? That's what this prayer gets at. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole, there it emphasized again, your whole spirit and soul and body, everything about you, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, absolutely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how big that is in its scope. It is a breathtaking prayer. A prayer that this sanctifying work of God, in which we are being fully conformed into the image of Christ, would be brought by God to absolute completion. It would be impossible to pray a more lofty or elevated prayer than this. And it shows that the goal of our salvation, the goal of what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ, includes every part of us and every part of our lives. I don't know if you know anyone who's really good at thoroughly cleaning every spot in a room and every square inch in a room. I'm not. And I'm terrible at thoroughly cleaning anything, because part of the prerequisites of being able to thoroughly clean is the ability to identify a mess and to identify dirt. And I'm deficient at this point in my ability to see and to discern these things. And so any cleaning job that I end up doing, you know, I'm trying, but it just ends up that it's messy and that it's not clean because I don't have this ability the way that I ought. I mean, for me, cleaning was always just taking the jeans that were cascading out of my drawer and the other clothes and shoving them back in the dresser and kind of moving everything to against a wall in a room. Like, as long as the center area is clean, then the room's kind of clean. And so it's complete, you know, when something like that enters into a marriage, then you have a completely different dynamic. Because I thank Megan for cleaning. You know, I just know she's cleaning because she's telling me she's cleaning, and keep on cleaning, because if someone else comes over, if another woman comes over who then sees this, they'll know, and it would reflect poorly on my leadership. You know, so it's not so much about me seeing the cleanliness. And then you can imagine that this requires some patience to live with me as well, because I can often contribute more to the making of messes than I do to the cleanliness and the sense of order in the home. God's cleanup operation of us is nothing like my approach to cleaning up. Is part of the point of this text and the teaching of Scripture. This sanctifying process of becoming more like Christ includes every single aspect of who we are. It includes our whole spirit and soul and body. And notice that the text emphasizes that part of this salvation in Christ includes the sanctification of our bodies. Sanctify you completely, may your whole spirit and soul and body. Our holiness, our sanctification involves the whole person, not simply the soul, not simply the spiritual, but our bodies and the purity and health of our physical bodies. And if it includes the body, then when is sanctification complete? When is God's sanctifying work ultimately complete? Not when we die, right? Not when we die. That's too short-sighted. We must always remember the goal of our hope is not realized when we die. It reaches beyond that. I'm afraid that our thinking on this point isn't as clear as it could be. It's certainly muddled, I would say, in evangelical circles at large in our day. It's a mistake to think that our sanctification is entirely completed when we die. There's a very real sense in which sanctification is not entirely completed when we die and is not completed until Christ returns, right? Until Christ comes again. And that's when this text envisions the return of Christ. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wayne Grudem says, when we appreciate that sanctification involves the whole person, including our bodies, then we realize that sanctification will not be entirely completed until the Lord returns and we receive new resurrection bodies. And if we fail to think clearly on that point, if we think that our death is the realization of our ultimate hope, by failing to distinguish between what happens at our death and what happens when Christ returns, it will have the effect, whether inadvertently or not, of minimizing the biblical teaching on the coming of Christ, which plays a dominant theme in 1 Thessalonians and throughout the scriptures, that Christ is coming again and that it's not until he comes again that our hope will be fully realized. That's the primary object of our hope. Death will bring us into God's presence. Yes, gloriously, the moment we die. Our death does mark the point when we will sin no more, and that will be a glorious day. Praise God. But the application of Christ's finished work in our lives will not be completed until Christ comes again, when we receive glorified, resurrected bodies. It's not until Christ comes again that we will fully, with spirit and soul and body, as 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, bear the image of the man of heaven. That won't happen until he comes again. And that's the New Testament teaching throughout. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We would tend to read that, and bring it to completion when we die. When does he bring it to completion? It's Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When Christ comes again is when this work will be brought to completion, this work of salvation. That's our hope. Philippians 3:21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The great Christian hope. See, this prayer is a comprehensive prayer that one day, all our sins and all our imperfections and all our blemishes and all our impurities would be completely gone. Completely, wholly gone. Have you ever thought about the fact that the other believers in your life, the people in your community group, your spouse, they are not only able to be perfected, they're not only perfectible, they will most certainly one day be perfect. For all who are in Christ, you and others you know. Think about the perfected version of your closest friends. It's difficult to imagine because all we've ever known is sin and the sin that clings so closely. But the scriptures hold out this for us as our hope, that this sin which clings so closely, the sin which clings so closely to me, the pride that plagues my life, the self-centeredness that always has me thinking about what are other people thinking of me? How are they evaluating me? One day it's all just going to be gone. It won't be that way anymore. And we need that perspective on the area that you're currently seeking to grow in and battle sin. One day it is going to be much better than it is now. It will be much better than it is now. And sinners will sin no more, and the faint-hearted will be faint-hearted no more, the weak will be weak no more, and the Christ who died for us will be fully honored in our lives. And what a glorious day it will be. And these bodies of ours that are so weak and frail, will on that day be made glorious like the body of Christ. Things will be much better than they are now. In this body, you experience constant aches and pains. In this body, you're unable to sleep and have trouble sleeping at night. In this body, you give in to sin. Our bodies are weak. Our bodies are frail. Our bodies are aging. Our bodies are sick. Our bodies are racked with the effects of the fall. This prayer envisions something better and reminds us that it will not always be so. Because of the comprehensive and complete nature of God's activity and God's salvation, we will be kept by God in spirit and soul and body at the return of Christ. Therefore, if you are a believer, take in today this breathtaking scope of God's saving activity, the fullness and the comprehensiveness of his plan of salvation, and long for it, long to be increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible would teach that this hope is not yours. The biblical teaching is that what we all deserve is judgment from God. And so for those who have not trusted in Christ and his finished work, it's why we make such a big deal about the cross, and you hear us singing about that and talking about what Jesus did on the cross, because he took there the judgment of God that we deserve and died in place of those who would trust in him and rose from the dead victorious over sin and death. So he's the only way to be accepted by God and to have this hope. So if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you're not relying on Christ alone to be accepted before God, I invite you to turn to him. God invites you to turn to him. He stands with open arms, willing to accept you in Christ, and you will join the people that God has saved, who will one day receive far much more than what we deserve, this blessed hope of a full salvation because of the grace of God. Point number three, and final point. Things to be aware of as we're seeking to grow in these areas from this prayer and promise. Point number three, the certainty of God's promise. The certainty of God's promise. When we read verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about those words, not just skim over them, but think about them as we've done and see what they communicate about God's activity and about the scope and the breadth of that activity, you could almost think that Paul's gotten a little carried away with himself. Like, is that really possible? Do you realize who you're talking to? This infant church in Thessalonica of people who have only been believers for a few months and who feel so aware of their own weakness and areas that they need to grow. And that's why we not only have the prayer of verse 23, we have also this promise of verse 24. There's a breathtaking prayer, and there is a rock-solid promise given in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. In other words, you think I've gotten carried away with myself? You think I'm praying in categories that can't possibly happen? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It's reality. It's going to happen. And this is such a great encouragement for us. There is so much encouragement in these verses. He who calls you is faithful. There will be times in your life where you will want to open the Bible and turn to these verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, to receive the comfort that God has for you in these verses. He holds out, this is a great and precious promise that we have been given. So often we feel so weak in the areas that we're looking to grow. We are aware of Satan's attacks. We are aware that we are weak and frail. We're being battered by the waves of unbelief and anxiety and discouragement. And here God reminds us of who he is. He reminds us that our weakness is the stage upon which he displays his strength. He reminds us that our failures is the stage upon which he displays his faithfulness to his people. Do you believe that God is in the process of sanctifying you completely? And that he most certainly will carry on and complete this sanctifying work in your life. He promises it. He promises it on the basis of his faithful character. And he would sooner deny himself, his own character, than give up on what he has started in your life. He's not going to give up on you. Do you realize that? Even when God feels distant from you, he's not going to give up on you. God is not a quitter. I read an article just this last week. Time ran it not too long ago. An article on the top 10 quitters. Their perspective on sort of Hall of Fame quitters, mostly from over the past 50 years or so. And so John Lennon was one name that made the list for pulling the plug on the Beatles because they weren't really happy anymore. So September 1969, he told the band he was leaving. Other people on the list, professional boxer Roberto Duran, four-time world champion. He made the list. You remember what he did in 1980, abruptly leaving the ring in a fight against Sugar Ray Leonard? He just, in the middle of the eighth round, he just walked off saying, "No more, I don't box anymore," and just left and handed over the title. So that gets yourself an earning on the list of top 10 quitters. One of the most talented running backs to ever step on the football field made the list as well. Barry Sanders. Barry Sanders retired at the peak of his career, under 1,500 yards shy of surpassing the all-time rushing record, which was at that time held by Walter Payton, with 4 years remaining on a six-year, $36 million contract. Sanders walked away, eventually explained that his decision was spurred by frustration with the Lions' losing record. And I was thinking about that. You know, really any one of us could have our name on the list of quitters, because this is a part of our nature. And verse 24 was given to assure us that there is one whose name would never be on a list of quitters. All of the world would quit before this one would quit. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is not a quitter. He finishes what he starts, and he will not walk away from the work that he has begun in your life. He is, with all his divine energy, determined to sanctify you completely. He is, with all his divine energy, determined to keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. All our hope rests on the fact that the great caller is also a great doer. That the one who has called us, if he called us, and if he is faithful, then he will do it. God has called us. He has called us away from sin and impurity. He has called us to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Chapter 4, verse 7, God has called us in holiness. So you've been called, but that call away from sin and to Christ, to live a life of love and purity, rejoicing, thanksgiving in Christ, the type of life that we've seen throughout this book, far from being a source of ongoing discouragement, because I'm not measuring up to the call, I'm not living up to the call, is in fact intended by God to be a source of great encouragement to us. His activity in calling you, this is the logic of verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He called you. It's the reason you're still following Christ. It's the reason that you want to grow in living a life that is more pleasing to God. It's a reason that you can be discouraged, that your life isn't pleasing God more and that you're not growing more in these areas. It's all because of his fundamental prior work of calling you. He has called you to himself. And he hasn't just called you to tell you from here on out, it's all up to you. You're on your own. I've done that work, but now the rest of it, you're going to need to handle on your own. No. His call is the pledge and the guarantee that he will not leave us, that he is with us. He's called us, and by the very fact that he has called us to Christ, we know that he is absolutely determined to bring to completion the work that he has started in our lives. He gave his only son for us as the ultimate demonstration of his faithfulness. And his commitment to us and his devotion to us and his determination to do a work in our lives. And if he gave his own son, he's not going to quit. He's not going to give up. And he wants us to be reminded today of his faithfulness to carry on the work that he has started in our lives. Augustus Toplady puts it so perfectly in his song, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise, the promise of God, your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Not one of his promises has failed you. The future or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. Nothing can thwart his purpose. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. What does the completion of the work of God in your life depend on? At the end of the day, what does it depend on? Not our discipline and our efforts, though we strive. Not our vibrant emotions, though we love God. Not our theological precision, though we study. The ultimate completion of our sanctification hinges entirely on the faithfulness and the power and the sheer determination of a sovereign God who has willed to do a work in our lives and will carry it out to completion. That's what it depends on. That's what we can rely on. That's what we can depend on. His work, the arm of his strength, will complete it. His promise is yes and amen. And therefore, we must not despise this often weary process of growth. As slow as it may seem, because we know that our God is faithful. We know that he's able to keep us until that day. We know that the outcome is secure. Our future as individuals and as a church hinges entirely on the goodness and the faithfulness of God to us. For everything that he has called us to, brothers and sisters, he who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. And one day, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a day. We will together, as the people of God, enter a world that the church, the real church, is intended to point to. It will be a world of perfect thanksgiving and joy, absolute moral purity, a world of love in which every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Every sorrow will be past. We will see our Savior face to face, and we will treasure him as we ought. And we will give him the praise that he is worthy of and that we long to give him. This is the destiny of the real church. And until that day, we strive to take hold of that which we have been called to in Christ. Real love, real thanksgiving, real ministry, real witness, real hope. We've called this series Real Church because we believe that in 1 Thessalonians, God lays out a compelling vision of what the church is called to be, especially in how we relate to one another. It's a vision that is possible only because of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And that is precisely where this letter ends. It leaves all of us, in whatever area you're looking to grow in, resting fully in the confidence of God's faithfulness, knowing the primacy of God's activity, knowing the breathtaking scope of his salvation, and knowing the absolute certainty of his promise. Chapter 1, verse 1 began with a statement of grace and peace, grace to you and peace. And now the letter closes with a reminder of the God of peace and what he is capable of doing. And in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, so that it is grace and peace, gospel from first to last. And it's my prayer for Covenant Fellowship that the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our great confidence that he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.